ambitious this morning. We're going to try to go through, believe it or not, 13 verses. So it's probably not going to happen that way, but that's what we're going to set out to do. So we're going to read the first 13 verses here in Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll pray and we will jump in. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this powerful chapter in the book of Philippians. We thank you for the message. We thank you that it encapsulates the gospel, encapsulates the passionate heart of seeking you. Lord, I pray that we would walk away this morning in total awe of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that we would not be dependent on ourselves alone for what the Spirit does. God, I pray that we would hear what you're saying, and I pray that you would help me to say what needs said the way that it needs said. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3 may be my favorite chapter in the Bible. It might be. Maybe Romans 8, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the reason I love this chapter is it puts in a nutshell, I believe, the entire Christian existence. It puts into a nutshell the way Christians should be thinking and acting. So let's review real quick what we talked about last week. We ended chapter 2. We talked about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Keep in mind that you cannot do the right things without God working in you. You just can't do it. But with him, you can do all things. That is the way that Christianity works, is you are utterly and totally dependent on God. And the moment you get that out of balance and you start trying to prove to God and others just how righteous you are is when you start getting into Phariseeism, you start getting into legalism, and you start getting miserable. Because trying to prove to the world that you're righteous and holy is the most miserable thing that you can possibly do. But taking the Nesty plunge, anybody old enough to remember the commercial? The guy stands on the, oh, my Gen X people know. The guy or the girl, I don't even remember, but somebody standing on the edge of a swimming pool, take the Nesty plunge and they just fall back and it says Nesty underneath at the bottom of the pool. And they just completely fall on their back in the water. You kind of have to do that with God. You just throw yourself backwards and not even look behind you to see if he's catching you. because you just know that he's there. That's the way that we are to be living. That is the childlike faith and trust that we're supposed to be living by. It's easy to describe, ain't easy to do. Because constantly we want some kind of control over what we're doing. And by constantly, I mean always. And by always, I mean every day and every second of every day. We are always wanting the control of what we're doing. And the Bible is constantly telling me things like, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's really very liberating to find out that that's true when you find out that he's for you and you find out that he's working both to will and do according to his good pleasure in you. That's really very liberating. It just means that you don't get any credit, and it just means you have to live the whole entirety of your life trusting that God knows what he's doing. So that's an ongoing process. We got into the language where he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, where he says, I thought it necessary, and if I want to send him, but I thought it was necessary to send Epaphroditus, but I'm not sure about sending Timothy. We found out that basically the language of a Christian is, I'm submitted to the will of God, whatever he wants to do. We read out of James, where James said, don't say I'm going to go to this city or that city, buy, sell, and trade, when you don't know whether you'll live or die. Your life is a vapor. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. We talked about how a lot of times Christians just make economic decisions to go pursue job opportunities without ever submitting that before the Lord and saying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Because my will would be to take the $10,000 pay raise, and the Lord may be saying, you're going to have a lot of trouble if you go over there. And he'll let you go over there. How many of you went over there in your life and totally screwed it up? Okay, well, I'm going to just tell you that we all have. And then you find out in the grand scheme of things, God is still ordering your steps, even through your mistakes, even through your problems. And he uses that mess up in your life to teach you not to do it again. To follow him, to trust him. We talked about that last week. So then we get where we started this morning. Finally, my brothers. This lets you know that the apostle is at least like every other preacher, and he's not telling the truth. Because there's an entire additional chapter after he says finally. So this is like the preacher saying in conclusion, it means nothing. So, and it's in the Bible. So I've got precedent to tell you that we're going to close and then preach another 30 minutes. Okay? If it's preacher humor, it's not really very funny and never is. But that's what happens. He says, finally, and then he goes on for two chapters. And what he says here is he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. As a reminder, he wrote this from jail. As a reminder, the Philippian church is being persecuted and suffering. We found that out in chapter 1. He says, it's been granted to you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. That's what it says. It's been granted to you. Rob preached that sermon. It's been granted to you to suffer for Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Yeah, that was about as enthusiastic as you would expect. But he's telling you to rejoice. In fact, that word is popping up a lot in this book, if you haven't noticed. Rejoice, rejoice, says the guy writing from prison to the church that's suffering. That we know from Corinthians is kind of poor, because the Macedonian church is going to support them financially. And in this letter, he's actually collecting an offering from the poor church that's suffering. You guys follow what I'm saying? It's as if your circumstances are not what's important. It's almost as if that's what the Bible's saying. It's almost as if he's saying that rejoicing has nothing to do with your problems. It's almost as if that's what's happening. Now that can't be true because God's pinnacle desire in life is to make you happy and comfortable. Okay, nobody said amen there. Good, okay. That's satire for those of you that are curious. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. I feel good about that sentence. That means I can preach the same message to you multiple times. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is you've heard this before. I've told you to rejoice before. I'm reminding you to do what I said the last 15 times. So I like that because I've preached the same sermon 1,000 different ways, it seems like, in 18 years. And I've preached on Philippians 3 a bunch of times, and I feel really good about that sentence, that it's okay to preach the same thing. Just like it's okay for me to eat chicken again this afternoon. I'm never going to look at chicken, or any other food for that matter, because I just like it, period. I'm never going to look at chicken and say, I've already had that before. I don't need it. Because I need it, I need food on a regular basis. And a lot of times, the longer you sit in church, as soon as the preacher starts talking about something that you think you know, your mind goes, oh, this is just for the basic people. This is just for the babies. I'm way past that, which means you have not been listening very well at all. If you're too grown up for John 3:16, something is wrong with you. It is never too basic to hear the same thing again. He goes on in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That is a sarcastic reference to those Judaizers who are telling them, you got to get circumcised. That's his fancy way of saying mutilate the flesh. He's referencing circumcision. He's referencing that there are people out here that say that what you do in the flesh is what's most important. Keeping the rules the right way. And then he contrasts that with what you and I are. For we are the circumcision. That's a really weird thing to say. You just stop and think about it. Everybody knows what circumcision is. That's a weird thing to say. The context is circumcision had become such an important part of Judaism that signified you were in the covenant with Abraham. To have Paul come and tell a Gentile like Timothy that he didn't have to be circumcised, even though they did, but to tell them that circumcision was not how you got to heaven, keeping this rule was not the way that it worked, but faith in Christ is what matters, for people, that was so radical. To us, it's like, oh yeah. To them, this was life and death stuff. Remember when we went through Acts, and because of Paul's insistence on faith alone, that there were people that wanted to kill him? It was happening everywhere that he went. So when he says, we are the circumcision, what he's saying is spiritually, he makes it clear in Colossians, that spiritually, we have been spiritually circumcised. The flesh of the old us has been cut away, like in physical circumcision, and what's left is the new man, created, recreated in Christ Jesus. We are the living embodiment of circumcision, because we are in faith and in covenant with God. That's what he's saying. We are the circumcision. And then he says what he's been saying for the entire book, who worship by the Spirit of God. Not in the Spirit of God, even though that's true. Not we worship so the Spirit of God will come in our midst in a manifest way, which is true. He's saying we worship by the Spirit of God. Now, I went back to the story of the woman at the well, and I'm not going to have you turn there. But remember the story of the woman at the well, where Jesus goes to get a drink, and the Samaritan woman is there, and she says, you're a Jew talking to me, Samaritan woman, and they go through the whole story, and Jesus tells this woman, the time is coming, and now is, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Remember the story? Jesus was kind of giving her a sneak peek that in the new covenant, and it's right now, because I'm here, I'm the Messiah, there's a whole new group. There's a whole new way that this is going to look. It's not going to be rituals and rites. It's not going to be where you do it on a mountain or what geographic location or just stuck in a church building. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. And here, what Paul is telling us, kind of fleshing that out more, he's saying that we're actually worshiping by the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is empowering you to worship God. He's pointing to, like Jesus said, glorifying Christ. The Spirit will tell about me. He will glorify me. And He is having our hearts be wide open to worship God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not born again, if you're not a child of God, you can't worship God. You can't. You must have God in order to worship God. What I'm saying is, there is no worship of God until you are born again. That's what I'm saying. It's one of the reasons that I will say that all religions do not lead to God. It's one of the reasons, and this is one of the verses that make it clear, you can't say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You must have the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And this is just a continuation of this idea that we are dependent on God even to do the things that you think we're just doing. And the reason why this is important is because you and I just happen to live in the most individualistic, self-determining culture in the history of humanity. That's all. There's never been a more John Wayne culture than the one you and I are living in. There's never been a more pull yourself up by the bootstraps culture than this one. You and I live in a mindset that other people throughout history would be completely baffled by. It's hard to recognize it. You have to read the writings of other people and realize we really are different. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying this is the culture that we live in. It's individualistic. I don't need anybody's help. I'm going to make it work. Nobody's going to get involved with it. It's going to be me. It's going to be me. I did it. If you don't believe me, get on Facebook for 30 seconds and find out about the weight loss of people in January. Now, I'm not saying weight loss is bad. Just look at the attitude behind it. Me! 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 And if you want the product I'm selling, you too! Isn't this kind of how it works? Was there ever a section in the bookstore in the 1800s called self-help? Was there?
No.
Is self-help bad? I'm not saying that it is. They make me read those books at work. Some of it's good. But the reason this is important is it's just pointing the spotlight where it belongs, and it's away from me and it's on to Jesus. It's on to God that I can't even worship Him without the Holy Spirit. I need help to do the things He tells me to do. Even things like worship. Well, I'm the one that opens my mouth to worship. Yes, but why do you even want to open your mouth?
Because I'm supposed to.
Which isn't the right answer, by the way. As you're going to see. The Holy Spirit empowers us. By the Spirit of God we worship. And then it goes on and it says, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory, we delight, we exalt in Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Does that drive it home? I mean, does that phrase help drive home what he's saying? You should not be looking to your own willpower, your own strength of character, your own rule-keeping, your own morality as the reason why you're secure in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's why you're secure in Christ. Christ is why you're secure in Christ. I love what John MacArthur said. I don't like John MacArthur on some things, but some things he's really good. He's very sandpapery, if you've ever heard of it. John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You absolutely would. You would. What this is telling me is that I better not be putting any confidence in the flesh. And he immediately explains this in detail. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So he's trying to highlight to us, you worship and glory in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we put no confidence in the flesh. But for those among you who think that it's what you've done and what you've accomplished that makes a difference with God, let me tell you what I've done and what I've accomplished. And let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what I was born into. Let's read that again. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now here's his resume of the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He just described his ethnicity and his religion. I was born a Hebrew. I was born with the oracles of God. I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he describes, as to the law, a Pharisee. Very quickly, if you were a Pharisee, you were at the top of the food chain in Judaism. Pharisees were not all bad, by the way. Now that sounds weird. Nicodemus was a Pharisee that became a Christian. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, the most famous verse in the Bible. Jesus told him, John 3:16. But it was predicated by the question, we know you're from God. Nobody can do what you're doing. And Jesus goes right into, you got to be born again and all that stuff, to a Pharisee who knew he was from God. Pharisees arose, they were a denomination, and they arose out of the idea to keep the Word of God pure from worldly influences. It wasn't a bad idea. It's just that as they kept it pure, they put a whole lot of confidence in the flesh and their ability to keep it pure. And so before too long, the heart departs from the rules that you're keeping, even though you still keep keeping the rules. So they're moral on the outside, and that prompted Jesus to say, on the outside you're whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Because you're keeping an outward appearance of good, but inside you're dead. And Paul is describing that he was one of them. Not only was he a Pharisee, he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So his heart was so into keeping God's commandments pure that he wanted to kill people who he viewed as perverting it, which were Christians. He was asking for letters, and Acts describes him as breathing threats and violence. He broke up families, and we know of at least one murder attributed to Paul, and that was Stephen, because they all laid their cloaks down at his feet. He's the Pharisee. He gave them the go-ahead to stone Stephen. He was zealous for the law. As to righteousness under the law, notice the word is blameless. His resume is, I'm a Hebrew, here's my ethnicity. I'm a Pharisee, here's my religious station. According to the law, I'm zealous, I'm passionate and moral, and according to this righteous keeping of the law, blameless. That means he kept every single rule almost flawlessly. That's a pretty impressive resume. I would dare say that none of us have such a resume in the flesh. This guy was it. Something he doesn't mention is he was a Roman citizen. So he was born as a Roman citizen and born as a Hebrew. He had the best of everything in Palestine at that time in the first century. He had it made. But look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Some of the most important words in the Bible. Paul is saying that my ethnicity, my religious station, my moral character, my zeal, and my squeaky clean living are meaningless compared to knowing Jesus. In fact, I count it as loss. I chalk it up to nothing. Do you think that would apply to us at all? Of course it does. If we put pride in our flesh and what we've done, or who we are, or where we were born, you're living in a fantasy world. It's temporary. It's about 75 years worth of exaltation. And after that, eternity. We're a funny group of people, and this is true throughout all of history in every people group. You will find people bragging about their ancestors.
Well, I'm related to Stonewall Jackson, which is true. See? Pretty important person. Oh yeah, well my family tree goes straight back to the Mayflower. That's pretty cool. Oh yeah? Well, there's some kings in my family history. Anybody done this? And they got the little coat of arms on your wall because we have your name and where it came from and what it means and here's my heritage and I'm related to, you know, I've got Scandinavian princes in my heritage. We like that kind of stuff. We do it, you know, even with high school and sports. We do it with all kinds of stuff. We like where we've come from because we attach identity to where we came from. When I go to Brooklyn to hang out with some folks up there, I am very aware that I'm from West Virginia. In fact, I feel like West Virginia is just coming off of me like a scent. Like you can, because the difference between Brooklyn and Parkersburg, where I grew up, is vast. And what this is telling me is that really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. There's racial reconciliation in here, by the way. Because where you're from, in the grand scheme of things, is secondary to who you serve. And who we serve unites us. So that an Appalachian guy and some guy from Puerto Rico can be totally connected in Christ. Is this a big deal? Yes, it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. There's socioeconomic reconciliation. You don't think that's an issue in church? It's such an issue in church that the book of James says, you better not favor the rich guy. If the rich guy comes in and you put him up in the front row and everybody praise him, and you take the poor guy and stick him in the back row and nobody pay attention to him, you are in trouble. I fear God over that verse. I do. I fear, that's the reason why I don't want to know what you give in the offering. I don't want to know what you give because I'm a human being. And if I know you give a lot, I'm going to like you better. I wish I could tell you different. But I'm a human being. If you give a lot of money, I'm going to be excited. You know what's really bad is if you've got a lot of money and you don't give a lot of money, then I'm going to judge you incredibly harshly. Try to stop me. I won't be able to. I will not be able to stop that impulse. So the way I protect myself is I don't want to know what you give. Well, you should just love everybody the same. Well, why don't you go first? Play. But the truth of the matter is, it does not matter where you're from. Now wait, don't hear me wrong. You think God might use somebody from Parkersburg, West Virginia, and use my being from Parkersburg, West Virginia? Yes! Do you think somebody might use somebody from Brooklyn, New York, or from Puerto Rico? Using where they're from? Yes! In the same way that God's going to use all of your uniqueness. It's weird how God will bring poor people and rich people together and teach them how to love each other. It's weird and wonderful how God will take black people and white people and bring together and teach them how to love each other and glorify Christ. They have totally different backgrounds. God, make them live, work, love together. That's the way it's supposed to be. So that we don't focus on, well, you're from Brooklyn, I'm from Parkersburg, so no. That's not what matters. Paul's saying that the resume in the flesh is secondary, and what he did with it is he counted it as a loss. And listen to the language of what he did. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That language to me should leap off the page. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That means there's worth in some of where you come from, and there's worth in some of what you do, but the surpassing worth is in Christ and knowing Him. That is what is supreme over everything else. And he's not done. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Some translations say dung. Some commentators say this is actually a stronger word, which I won't go into. But some people say that's what he's saying. I count it as doo-doo. That's as harsh as I'm going to get this morning. And there's a reason he counts it that way. That I may gain Christ. So he lists this resume of his flesh. And then he turns around and says, it's worthless. It's totally worthless. Compared to knowing Christ. All my privileges, all my station, all my Hebrew-ness, all my Pharisee-ism, all of my ability and superior willpower is meaningless compared to knowing Christ. That is what matters. In fact, that's all that matters. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he goes from knowing Christ to, I don't have righteousness like I had it under the law as a Pharisee, where I externally did righteous things, trying to heap into myself righteousness. What I got is what Martin Luther called alien righteousness. Which I love that word because it puts it in perspective. It's not mine. Look at what he calls it. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. It's not my own righteousness. Nobody goes to heaven with their own righteousness. You can't get there. Your own righteousness is filthy rags. It's a gross picture. You know what filthy rags are according to the Old Testament. It's gross, your own attempts at serving God. But His righteousness comes to us because of faith in Christ, and He robes us in His righteousness. He imputes righteousness. He sticks it in there, in your heart. You can't get it any other way except faith in Christ. You can't get it any other way. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. You can't give enough to the United Way. You can't smile hard enough at the mean coworker. You can't do enough good. And he says that knowing Christ and giving up everything for him is part and parcel to that, is realizing that I have a righteousness that comes from God through faith. That is what's important. But verse 10, Paul has been in fourth gear, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, and then he's about to go into fifth gear and floor it. Because in verse 10, he just repeats himself, but he uses a different word. Verse 10 says, that I may know him. That I may know him. In verse 8, he says the surpassing worth of knowing. The word in Greek there for knowing means the technical knowledge, the facts and the figures. And he says that knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and everything about who he is surpassing worth. But he switches the word in verse 10 when he says that I may know him. Now the word means know him like I know a friend. Close. Know him like I know my wife. Close. The word means to know through experience and shared relationship. We all know what it means. If you're married, you know exactly what it means. This is my soulmate. Anybody still uses such words? Paul says that I want to know him. And I want that to sink into your heart because this is the point of the sermon. I haven't given you a point yet. This is the point. The point is knowing Jesus is better than anything. And we're religiously inclined to agree with that, but we are not so religiously inclined to live as if that's so. Look at what else he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul has gotten weird. Actually, it's not weird, it's biblical. But it's weird to us that you would want to share in his sufferings. Weird. I'm not sure any of us have prayed that this week. Lord, I want to share in your suffering. Some of us may be saying, I'm suffering, I must be sharing. But Paul has already spent a lot of time talking about suffering earlier in the book, and he's writing it from jail. I don't think he means the general suffering that we experience, though I think that's included. I think he means I want to know Jesus so much I'm sharing in what he experienced. I want to know him inside and out. I want to know my Savior. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to live in the reality of the risen Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and that power is coursing through me. So it doesn't matter that I'm sitting in a jail cell. It doesn't matter that people hate me. It doesn't matter that people are against me and trying to kill me. I know the Savior, Jesus. I know him. Can you get this weird? Yes, you can. You can get this weird. You can get this crazy. Normally, when you preach sermons like this, there's this temptation in the back of everybody's mind to say, man, he's just taking it too far. It's just too much. I just want to be a good person. I want to work a job. I want to have a family. I just want to do what everybody else is doing in America, and I want to be a good person. Isn't that enough? No! That's our version of Phariseeism. That's our version in 2018. That's the problem. The world doesn't see people broken before God that love him so intensely that they view their lives as worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. the world sees a bunch of people like them that's trying to live up to a moral code that they're not very good at, trying to yell at everybody else on the internet or wherever it's at, and they don't see the broken love of Christians. This, to me, describes what makes Jesus look awesome, is people who are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who are glorifying His name in all that they do, and who are rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. Christ is glorified while we rejoice, while we suffer. And you can't really fake that. Now, I don't mean that you smile and say, well, Lord must have a purpose, which is true. But I mean through deep pain, through maybe just bored frustration, we still hang on to Jesus and say, I want to know Him. Just having that attitude, having that heart and that mindset shines through. You don't have to be a theologian in the technical sense. If theology just means knowing God, you absolutely have to be a relationship theologian to know Christ and want to know Him and desire to know Him. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't believe He's undoing what He just said about works. He's not saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to heaven. I believe that what He's saying is that these any means possible is all of the stuff I've just described, including and primarily that my faith in Christ is where my robes of righteousness come from. But look at verse 12, and we will end here. This is good news, by the way. Not that I have already obtained this. Oh. So Pastor Steve is not preaching Christian perfectionism. And you sorry louts that don't love Jesus enough better go home and feel ashamed until tomorrow when you forget about the sermon. No, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you and I live in a tension until we're dead called now and not yet. And the tension of now and not yet is this. Now I've been saved and born again, but not yet am I perfect and complete. Now Jesus has done a good work in me, not yet has He brought it to completion, because it's not over yet. I'm still here. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Drew, I need you for an example if you want to come up. Drew has probably been used for this example in the past. He's in the front row. That's what he gets. When this verse says, I press on to make up my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Let's pretend that Drew's Jesus because he's got the hair for it. So grab me by the shoulder. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Just grab me. Jesus has made me His own. I belong to Christ. Now what? No, keep, hang on. Yeah. Normally I would not instruct Jesus. So He has made me His own. The Bible says that I love Him because He first loved us. I didn't go seeking Jesus. Jesus sought me. If that doesn't thrill your heart, I don't know what does. But Jesus came looking for you and He has made me His own. I belong to Him. I worship by the Spirit of God. This is what it looks like. I need Him to help me do what I need to do. But what Paul is saying is, I have not yet got there. I have not yet attained, but I press on and make it my own because He has made me His own. So what I'm doing, keep holding on, what I'm doing is I'm grabbing back. I am grabbing on to Jesus. I am grabbing on to Him in relationship so that this is kind of what it starts to look like. He made me His... You can sit down, thanks. Thank you, Drew. Give me my hand. So, Jesus has made me His own, and I'm reaching back to make it my own. And I am going to live my entire life in a reaching out towards Christ until the day I die. That is what it will look like. You will never arrive, but you will always be straining toward what he says in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. See, even though I'm reaching out, it's not totally mine yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has called me. He has grabbed me. He secured me. I'm worshiping by His Spirit. I'm rejoicing because He supplies me the grace. I want now, as I learn who He is and the surpassing worth of knowing Him, I lay aside my confidence in the flesh. I lay aside where I came from. I lay aside all the bad things that have happened. I lay aside my moral perfection. And I look to Christ and the surpassing knowledge. And I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And that's what a Christian looks like. Their entire life is a straining forward. That's what the word looks like. It's straining towards that goal of knowing Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. So no, this is not too weird. And yes, it's comforting for Paul to say, I haven't arrived. I have not yet obtained. Because we don't fully obtain this until we go to be with the Lord. But our entire life as Christians is straining towards it. And I guess the question is, I'm totally done, finally, my brethren, The question is, do you find yourself straining towards who Jesus is and a desire to know Him, or are you content in calloused lethargy, in hard-hearted indifference, in going through the motions Christianity? I contend that the true satisfaction of your soul that you are after cannot be found in anything but a pursuit of Jesus and knowing Him. And that it is biblical for that passion to be satisfied. It is biblical if you're satisfied in Christ. That is what we're supposed to be doing. That's why he can say, rejoice, because my satisfaction and hope and my joy is in Christ and not what it looks like and what it feels like. So now if I've got cancer and I'm in a jail cell and somebody's accusing me falsely, all three of those things are horrible. And if I'm in Christ this way and seeking Christ this way and loving Him this way, I don't care. I mean, I do, but I don't. It's painful, and it hurts, and I cry, and I weep, but underneath of that, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's what Christianity looks like. Doesn't look like a big smiling preacher on TV selling books and telling you you're going to be fulfilled and satisfied because you get a bigger slice of the American pie. What Christianity looks like is the day-to-day doldrums of trying to survive and rejoicing knowing that Jesus is helping you and is with you and has laid hold of you and isn't letting go of you. That is the source of our strength and our hope and our faith. And I want to say that you can have a relationship with God that makes other people uncomfortable. That's probably good. Because their discomfort is based on the fact that they don't really know Him either. And a lot of times, people that have a deep relationship with God, how many of you have met people, you can think of somebody, that person has a deep relationship. Raise your hand, you know who I'm talking about. You walk away from that person wanting to know more about God or less. Always more. They're salty people. You get around them and you get thirsty. I want to be salty in that way. I want other people to get thirsty for Jesus because I know Him. I know Him. Let's stand up. We're going to be dismissed. I would give you 10 steps to know Him better. But reading your Bible and praying is certainly a part of that. It seems to me that when I hear sermons like this, it makes my own heart hungry for more of who He is. And hunger works better on me than a whip. I don't know about you. Nobody has to tell me to eat this afternoon. I'm hungry. Same thing with our relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, and we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that we can say, we haven't yet arrived, but because of You, we are pressing on to lay hold of that for which You have laid hold of us. Lord, I pray that we would not allow a shred of condemnation to enter into our thinking or into our life, but God, we would have a God hunger, a desire for You that surpasses the desire for anything else, because knowing You is surpassing worth. Lord, I pray that You would just drop in this church, in Your Spirit, in such a way that we would be salt and light everywhere that we go, and that we would reach this valley, this tri-state, with the glory and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for that. I pray You would do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. You are officially dismissed. Tell somebody you love them on the way out. Have a wonderful week. We'll be here Wednesday talking about the end of the world.